Alan, thanks, Christine, and thanks, Jeremy. And thumbs up to everyone. Thumbs up, everyone, if you can hear me. Thumbs up. That's fantastic. Well, I have to say that I'm fairly quite nervous having to preach online like this. It feels like I've been preaching for the very first time. I'm sitting here at church and trying to work out how to do this. So if I might come across a bit nervous, I hope that you'll be gracious as we try and work through this sort of thing. It's interesting that when we're moving online from using meeting up physically to now meeting online, I have to say I was quite grieved at the very first day that I wasn't coming to church, not being able to see anyone or to have those familiar greetings. But it's great to be able to see everyone online. It's great to be able just to see old faces. It was great for people coming in early and just chatting with each other and just saying hi. And so that was just fantastic to see. And I hope that afterwards you don't just sign off, that you can stay around and keep chatting to each other. Well, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 12 today, and I have to say I struggled to work out what to say, particularly in the sort of climate that's going on with all the changes. And it's amazing, isn't it, how things have changed so dramatically. Just think about it. It was only 2 months, literally 2 months ago, when we were just gathering at church. We had talked about our plans. But amazing how things have changed so remarkably. I mean, you think about it, right? What we see now are enormous Centrelink queues that we would never seen before. We see famous hotspots, tourist sites that are now completely empty, unheard of before. You see restaurants, famous restaurants that are now also empty. We see roads like the streets of Wuhan that were once empty. Now slowly things are coming back, which is great, right? We see cafes again. Famous hotspots of cafes, and this is Times Square, New York, being empty. See airline empty. We see, and all this has created a lot of fear in the minds of people. And I wouldn't be surprised if, as I've talked to people, that many of us also feeling quite nervous and anxious and things like that. We're asking similar questions that everyone else is asking. We're asking questions: is my job secure? Is my home secure? And how I cope staying at home all day isolated. I have to say, yesterday was quite a struggle for me. Yesterday, just sitting at my computer, just sitting at home, I actually had to go for a run. If you remember, I talked about C to 5K. Well, it was quite refreshing to go C to 5K, although I still have not reached that magic number of 5K, but it was just good to get out. But in the times of struggle, it's easy to forget and lose sight of what's really important. And so one of the things that we want to keep remembering, being reminded of, is what our vision, because even though a lot of things have changed, there's some things that still do not change. And what is the thing that doesn't change? Basically, our vision of being one community, growing in Christ, serving love, reaching the world. You could say that this is our GPS through the difficult turmoils. This is our compass. This is the sort of North Pole, the North Star that we are constantly heading on. And you know, a lot of times people say, well, what's the vision? And I often say, well, this is our vision. This is the vision of the Bible. But over time, we lose sight, as I've mentioned last week. And times like this, it reminds us that these are the things that are truly important. But today I want to focus on just one aspect, which is actually growing in Christ. That, now, it may seem in one sense irrelevant, right, particularly at a time like this, right? And one thing that's important to say here is that even though it might seem irrelevant in the storms that we're going through, what's fundamental, what's essential is that we're still growing in Christ. You see, what we see today is, in the midst of the storm, we see a certain ugliness of people. We see panic buying in the stores. We see people just getting angry with each other. I was listening on the radio again, and one of the sad things that's happening is the social isolation is bringing the worst of people. And you often see that marriage will struggle. As I say, families will struggle. And in times like this, there's this constant call, even with the PM, from our leaders to conduct themselves in right and appropriate ways. And for this reason, how are we as Christians to conduct ourselves in this particular time? And that's why I want to look at Hebrews chapter 12, because Hebrews 12, you could say, tells us how are we to conduct ourselves in this time. but also tells us what is the key to getting through these times. What is the key? So I want to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Now, if you're new here for the very first time, and I'm always one to assume that there was new people here, for your old times, you've gone through the drill, but I'm doing this for the sake of the new people and for the sake of those who have probably forgotten what Hebrews is about. Just briefly recall, we're going through the letter to the Hebrews. And in this letter to the Hebrews, one of the things that we want to be reminded of, well, the letter to the Hebrews was a sermonic letter. It's a letter written in a letter form, written to Jewish Christians who wanted to give up and wanted to go back. And if you remember, what is Hebrews about? It's actually saying that Jesus is better. Jesus is saying, don't give up, don't go back, persevere, Jesus is better. And the emphasis here is that Jesus is better. And this is particularly important at a time like this, right? Because it's easy to look at what's going around. It's easy to get worried. And it's very easy to think that there's something better, something we need more than Jesus, like toilet paper, like pasta. And so for this reason, Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that even in the midst of the storm and the temptation to give up on Jesus, to go to our stores, to self-preservation, in the storm, the author relevantly wants to say to us, even in the midst of the storm, Jesus is so much better. He's so much better because he is the truth, he is love, he is life, he is hope, he is certainty. Jesus is better. And because Jesus is better, then what do we want to do? We want people to get to know Jesus and to grow in Jesus. You could say we want people to grow in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the fire. And so you see that after the terrible bushfires that raged throughout Australia, what you find the most astonishing thing is that after all the bushfires over, you still see life coming out of the deadness of the ground and the dead trees. You see life. And you could say that that's what Hebrews chapter 12 is about. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that there's still life in the midst of the storm. There is still life for the very people of God. And so we're looking at this question of growth. And when we look at this question of growth, what we want to look at is two things. Growth is my work. It's something that I need to take responsibility for. And growth is God's work. Okay? Growth is my work. And growth is God's work. So let's look at, firstly, the first part. Growth is my work. And this part can be looked at in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. If we're realistic, in the midst of the storm, there are a lot of things that we can't do much about. It is completely out of our control. But while there are a lot of things that we can't do much about, there are a lot of things we can do. And one of the things that we can do is take responsibility for how we respond to the situation. One thing we can do is actually respond in the appropriate way. And so chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, talks about how we are to respond. He talks about two problems that we have to deal with firstly. Look at the two problems that he talks about what we got to deal with. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Look at what he talks about. He talks about everything that hinders us. That's our first problem, right? And then he talks about the second problem, the sin that so easily entangles. In other words, what are the two problems that the author is talking about here to us today? He's really talking about the problem of the garbage in our life and the godlessness in our life. So how so? See, what is the garbage in our life? Well, let's talk about the hinder. Everything that hinders. And there it's a reference to the garbage in our life. So what is the garbage in our life? What is the garbage in our life? Well, I actually would say it's a very unexpected thing. I would say the garbage in our life are the good things, I emphasize, the good things that distracts us. Now, we often talk about garbage, you know, the rubbish in our life, but for many of us, that's not our problem. And in fact, for many people and many Christians throughout the world, it's not the wrong things that distracts us. It's the good things that distracts us. You think about what are the good things that distracts us? Good things, right? Good things like work and family, our holidays. They are good things in itself. But the danger is these good things allow ourselves to be distracted. We allow ourselves to be shaped by these good things. We allow our good things to clutter our lives. And when that happens, what happens? We lose focus. We lose sight of what is really important in life because these good things have become distractions in our life. Now, that's not to say that those good things are wrong. They are good things. The danger is when these good things consume us, when these good things drive out and push out other things, right? So that's the first thing he talks about, everything that hinders us. But there's another thing that he talks about. Well, what he talks about, godlessness. Remember, he talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. And what are the godlessness? They're the wrong things that corrupt us, the wrong things. Now, it's interesting here, we know about the wrong things, many things, but it's interesting he talks about the sin, right? The sin that so easily entangles. But he makes reference to the sin, not just sins that entangles, the sin. And I think he's talking about here this reference that the whole message of Hebrews is about. And that is the temptation to give up on Jesus and go back. And what he's saying here is that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of this temptation to look at other things, we are always tempted to think that other things are better than Jesus. And is tempted to give up on Jesus and to go to other things. And the big message of this passage here is no. Jesus is better. And so what does he say to us? What does he say to them? And therefore, what does he say? Well, listen to what he says here. He's, let us throw off. That's his instruction to us. Let us throw off. I was reflecting on this last night. You know, one of the reasons why when I go to, every time I talk to people, I ask people, how are you coming on growing as a Christian? And a lot of people struggle in their growth. A lot of people feel that they are not growing. And I wonder why is that? And I wonder if one of the reasons that they struggle in their growth is not that they're not trying to read their Bible and trying to pray and come to church and serve, but they're not willing to throw off the thing that everything that hinders them and the sin that so easily entangles them. What they want to do is to keep adding more things. They don't want to get rid of these good things that clutters their lives. They just want to add more. And you know what happens when you keep adding more? The difficult things are the things that drop off first. If we want to grow, it involves throwing off the things that hinder us. It involves disentangling ourselves from the sin that has engulfed our lives. When was the last time you said to someone, you've got to get rid of that? I think we often hear people say, you've got to grow. Read the Bible. Pray, serve, learn to love each other. They're right things. But when was the last time you said to yourself and you said to others, you've got to get rid of that. You've got to get rid of that. Because unless you tell people to get rid of that, they're going to find those things hinder their lives. They're going to find those things entangle their life. If you remember, I've used many apologies for using old illustrations. But if you remember the young man I spoke to, he used to work in a very big business investment banking firm, right? And he was struggling to grow. And you know why? Because work was taking up so much of his time. He was working from 7 to 12 midnight, 7 in the morning to 12 midnight, 6 days a week. And the message I had to say to him is, get rid of that. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. Because until he got rid of that, he was never going to grow. Now, again, I'm not saying that work is wrong. Please don't get that message. I think that work is important. And in this time of crisis, we're going to find a lot of people losing their jobs. So work is not wrong. It's a good thing. When it becomes an all-consuming thing. So it tells us to throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And what does he say to us? He says to us, run. Look at what he says there. Run. See what that says there? He says to us, run. Oops, sorry. And to run with perseverance. That is to say, run. And the way we are to run is to run with perseverance. What does he mean to run with perseverance? Because To run with perseverance because it is a long run and a very hard run. It's a long run because it's going to last the whole of your life. I've been a Christian for 50 years, but you could say I've been running nearly 50 years. I've been running for that long. And I'm sure some of us people here have been running even longer. It's a long, long race that we're on. Not a race that's going to be over in a week or a few months or even a year. It's a race that's going to last for the next 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, however long. And I know some of our saints here at 915 and in the Mandarin congregation, the Cantonese congregation, have been running this race for many, many years. But it's also a hard race. It's a hard race because it's a race filled with stormy days. It's a race filled with cold and heat, with deep valleys. There are moments of bliss. There are many moments of bliss. There are moments of great joy. But then there are the valleys that we have to go down to, the valley of the shadow of death. There is a race that brings joy to our hearts and tears to our eyes at the same time. There will be days when we will go to bed rejoicing in the Lord, and days where we go to bed in tears at the trauma we're going through. So it's a long and a hard race. But notice this race is purposely built. We are to run a race that has been marked out for us. In other words, we are not wandering in the dark, as some of us feel. We're not going around in circles. Yes, there are times we are confused and wondering what's going on, but the truth of the matter is that there is purpose and the direction in our life because we've been put in a race and the pathway has actually been marked out for us. There are no surprises to us on this track. Well, there should be no surprise. It might be a surprise to us. But it is no surprise to God. Because the path that we are on, with all the difficulties, the highs and the lows, the dark days and the bright days, the tears and the laughters, all of that that we face in our life is part of the path which God is taking us on. It is designed for us. And so we're called to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. But notice also, if we're to run, we're also called to fix our eyes on Jesus. In other words, this is not a path that no one has gone before us. It is a path which Jesus himself has gone before us. We are called to fix our eyes on Jesus because notice what it also says. He is someone who's gone before us. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. That is to say, he's the son who's gone before us. He is himself described as the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. He's gone before us. He experienced it all for us. He knows the dangers. He knows, and for that reason, he knows how to guide us through the path. You see, the road that God has mapped out for us is not necessarily a comfortable path, but it is a safe path, road. It's not an easy road, but it's not an impossible road. Jesus has walked this path before. He has run this path. He knows the highs and the lows. He knows the ditches and he knows the traps. He knows the obstacles, and he's gone through all that, and he knows how to get us through that, guide us through it, and bring us to the other end, safe and sound. So we're called to lay aside. We're called to keep running, to fix our eyes on Jesus. But lastly, what are we called to do? We're called to fix our eyes on the hope that lies at the end of the path. Look at what it says here in verse 2. What is it that Jesus, how is it that gave strength to Jesus endure? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is to say that the joy Jesus recognized at the end of this path that he had to tread was so infinite, and the reward was so great, that anything he experienced in this world, and you know what he experienced, suffering, shame, torture, humiliation, and death, all of that, the passage tells us, was nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the joy that was before him and the glory that would be given to him and the authority that would be given him, sit down at the right hand of God. You know, Paul said something similar when he reflected on his own experience of suffering and even the suffering of the world. He says that the joy, that all that he's going through is just light, momentary suffering. That's interesting. Romans chapter 8 said everything he's going through is just light and momentary. It's light in the sense it's nothing. It's momentary, it's short-lived, compared to the glory that awaits him. And I actually want to say for us, it's important for us to remember that what we go through, even the storm that we face in this world, and our own personal trials, for the believers in the Lord Jesus, these are light, momentary sufferings and pain compared to the joy and the glory that awaits us in the Lord Jesus. So the point that Paul wants to, that the author says here, is that we are to lay aside everything that hinders, to disentangle from the sin, so as to run with perseverance, to run on the path, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who's gone before us, and to fix our eyes on the hope and the joy that lies before us. But here's the other thing that the passage reminds us, that growth is not only our work, it is also God's work. And this is, you could say, the focus of the rest of that section from verses 4 to verse 17. Growth is God's work. In other words, I'm not in this race alone. Yes, Jesus has gone before us, but the race has also been purposely designed for by God for our good. Purposely designed by God for our good. Notice how this guy begins in verse 4 onwards. Let's have a look, sorry. We read these verses. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Have you completely forgotten his word, this word of encouragement? And notice what he says in verse 5. Have you forgotten? In the midst of their own personal storm, whatever and the disillusionment, the author is saying you've forgotten. In fact, it's not simply they've forgotten. Notice what he says. They have completely forgotten. And that is our problem. That is our problem. I would just say that as we face all the problems of our life, the temptation to give up on Jesus, to look to other things to find life and security and hope and certainty. The author is saying, have you completely forgotten? Have you forgotten? And let me ask you the question here. Have you also forgotten? Have you completely forgotten the fundamentals of what we believe in? Well, what is it that they have forgotten? And the author tells us what they have forgotten. Look at what he says here. They've forgotten. They've got that we have a Father in heaven. They have forgotten. They have completely forgotten that they have a Father in heaven. Because notice what he says in verse 5. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? They have forgotten. Do you remember that God is our Father in heaven? You know, when a child is fearful, their automatic instinctive reaction is to run to their parents. And more even specific, to their father. And in the midst of our storm, we will run to a place of safety. And the author is saying here that you have a Father in heaven. We have a Father. Our God is not merely the creator. Our God is not merely the one who rules all things. The God who created all things describes himself as our Father. And not only does he describe himself as our Father, he also treats us as his own children. That's what it says here in verse 7. Endure hardships, discipline. God is treating you as his children. Note that. God is treating you as his children. We know of families where the father is there in name, but not in reality. We know of families where the father there is physically, but not relationally. We know of families where children have been abandoned by the father and do not even know their father. But here's the most astonishing thing. We have a God in heaven who created all things, who even rules the storm that we go through and everything go on. He says, I'm your father. And more than that, it's not just a name. He treats us as his own. He treats us as children, his very own children. Notice what it says here. Note again in verse 5, as a father addresses his son. This passage taken from the book of Hebrews, from the book of Proverbs. But it's interesting, he uses and applies it to God. That God addresses us as his very own children. It's a hard thing to imagine that, isn't it? That God treats you as his own children. You know, when we finish up later today, I want you to ponder for the rest of the day. God is my father, and he treats me as his own children. But not only that, not only does God treat us as his own children, you know what else he says? God is the one who loves us. He loves us. Notice what it says here, right? In verse 5. God addresses us as his sons. But notice what it says here in verse 6. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. See that in verse 6? He disciplines the one he loves. It's a strong theme in the Bible that God is not only a father who treats us as his son, but the way he treats us is always in love. In the midst of the storm, God says, I love you. In the midst of this pandemic, we have the God of the universe says, I'm your father who actually loves you. And this is a theme, the idea of the love of the Father for us. It's a theme that stretches from Genesis right through to Revelation. It's a theme that stretches from the very beginning of time and that will go through to eternity. It's a theme that God echoes loud and clearly in the darkest days of our lives, that He loves us. And even in the bright days of our life, God still says, I still love you. He cries out, I love you. Who can ever forget these immortal words from the book of Romans? Listen to these words. Now, in all these things, we have are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither light, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And have you noticed this phrase? Nor anything else in all creation. Is this pandemic part of creation? Yes, it is. Is the storms in our life part of creation? Yes, it is. And even this pandemic will not separate us from the love of God. And that's what we need to hear, isn't it? Even this pandemic, even the flow and effect of the pandemic will not separate us from God's love for us. Now, we know that God loves us, right? We know that God loves us. He treats us. But when we think about God loving us, right, what do we understand by the idea that God loves us? Well, here's one thing that the Bible tells us when God loves us, right? It tells us that God will care for us and provide for us. He will give us the clothes that we have, the food that we eat, the house that we live in. It's all a provision of God's goodness to us, of a loving Father. But you realize there's another thing that God provides for us. And you know what that is? Have a look at this. We see this passage here. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as Father addresses His Son. It says, My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone who accepts Him. He accepts his sons. Notice what it says there. If you are not disciplined, you are not illegitimate. You are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters of at all. You know what it's saying here? It's saying here that part of the fact that God loves us is that He actually disciplines us. He actually trains us. Have you ever thought about that? That part of God's love for us is not just that He provides clothes and food and a place to live. Part of God's love for us, He also disciplines us. He trains us. I mean, you think about it. If I was in a Woolies aisle and I saw a little kid just acting like a larrikin and being rude to customers and so on, I might say a simple word, or I might ask Ivy to say a word, right? She's the much more stronger person. But in my mind, I would not discipline the person. I would think to myself, where are their parents? Where's this kid's parents? Why would I discipline the child? Because the child is not mine. Discipline is something, is the work of the parent to the child. Here's the thing. Because God loves us, because God is our Father, not only does He provide food and clothing and a place to live and friends and health and so on, He also lovingly will discipline us. Because that's what it means to be a parent, to discipline us. Now, needless to say, we know fathers who've disciplined us, but not out of anger, not out of love, but out of anger. I was talking to an owner of a coffee shop, and she very lamentingly told me that when she was a little child, when she did something wrong, her dad would punish, get the belt and just whip her, and left scars on her life. And I know that even for many of us here today, there are many of us here who may have been victims of child abuse. I know of one who was sexually abused by the father. And so when you talk about a father who loves us, it's very hard for them to imagine this. But this is what God is saying. He's saying that he loves us and he disciplines out of love. In fact, what he's saying here, what he says here, is that everything he does out of love. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And discipline is hard work. No, discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. But the important thing here, is that he disciplines out of love. In fact, here's the important thing. Nothing God does to us is ever out of anger. Do you realize that? He never does anything for us out of anger. If anything, everything God does for us is out of pure, pure love. How so? Because all his anger against us has been dealt with in the death of the Lord Jesus. So everything he does to us comes out of pure love. The suffering that you go through, the hardships, the good times, even the storm that we go through, for the people of God, the children of God, this is all done out of, funnily enough, out of love for his own children. Love. It's hard for us to imagine that, but it's true. Because as it says there, Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant to us at the time, but painful later on, how it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained. And why does God do this? Well, he does it, as it says there. They did disciplines for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on, how it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You ever heard of VeggieTales? I'm sure most of us would have heard of VeggieTales. Phil Vischer, when he was 24, launched VeggieTales in the early 90s. You remember it featured characters like Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber. He and his wife were financially broken, yet very rich in ambition. With a successful, when a couple, there was a couple who helped them to launch VeggieTales, and VeggieTales became a successful, a great hit. It became a very successful faith-based series. Studio that employed 200 employees, and it was, you could say, his rise from poverty to riches was the stuff of legends. It became everything that he had dreamt of becoming. And then disaster struck. Of course, just as quickly as VeggieTales rose, and then it came crashing down, and eventually it went into bankruptcy. And this is Fisher many years later as he reflected on what happened. Listen to what he says. I realized that he, that is God, let it all fall apart because he loved me so much, not because he didn't love me. He wanted to save me what from myself and my own ambition. That turned my whole life upside down. I realized I was more important to God than anything I could do for God, and he would love me even when I wasn't doing anything at all. It's an astonishing thought, isn't it? He loved me so much. He wanted to save me from myself and my own ambition. I realized I was more important to God than anything else. Do you realize that? That everything that happens in your life happens intentionally and for your good, because it comes from a Father who's treating you like his son, and not only will give you food and clothing and accommodation, he will actually train you for your good to make you more like Jesus. The famous J.I. Packer put it like this. What he said here is that in his reflections on life, he said it is important to feel the transitoriness of his life, to think of it with all its richness as essential, note this phrase, the gymnasium and training room, dressing room, where we are prepared for heaven. Just see that. Do you see that your life is actually organized, constructed by God to be a gymnasium, a training, a dressing room to get you ready? Not for the things of this world, to get you ready for something bigger, greater than beyond anything you can imagine. And what that means is he will send you through anything. He will send you through pain if necessary to get you ready for heaven. He will take everything you love, if necessary, to make you ready for heaven. He will do things to declutter your life so you can focus on him, because he loves you more than anything you can imagine. He loves you so much, he might actually break you down. Not because he doesn't love you, because he loves you so much and he sees the clutter in your life that causes you to lose focus. He sees the garbage in your life that causes you to be distracted. And he sees the godlessness in your life that is destroying your life. Because he loves you so much. How much does he love you? Well, we all know that, don't we? He loves you so much that he was prepared to send his son for you and to die in your place. But let's remember that what the author is saying here only applies to God's children. Only to God's children, because only the children of God can call God Father. Only those who come to the Lord Jesus can call God Father. Only those who come to the Lord Jesus are the ones that God will address as his son. And only those who come to the Lord Jesus will God use their life for their ultimate good. Because if you're not in the Lord Jesus, then life will destroy you. But if you're in the Lord Jesus, then life, no matter how difficult it might seem, is on your side. Which is why the author tells us, hold on to Jesus, because that is a safe place. And that's why for us, in the midst of storm, what do we want to do? We want to help people to know Jesus. For to know Jesus is to become part of his family. And when you become part of his family, God's attitude changes instantly, from one of anger to one of unmitigated, uncompromising, infinite, eternal love. And then God begins the training process to grow you and to get you ready for him. So as I wrap up, we're in the midst of great change, devastating change, and it's easy to lose sight, to lose focus. But what does the author say? Remember in this midst of storm that there is God who is actually helping us. Remember that God is our Father who loves us deeply, who is training us even through all of life's circumstances to get us ready for heaven. And for that reason, he calls upon us to run with perseverance. Throw off all the garbage in your life that's hindering you. Throw off the sin that entangles your life. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. Keep running with perseverance. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we can address you as our Father. We give you thanks that you are a Father who treats us as your children, that you love us deeply, and that you are working all things in our life, not to tear us down, but to build us up. You're working all things in our life to get us ready for heaven. For that reason, Father, we ask, help us to lay aside all the garbage that clutters our life, that helps us, that makes us lose focus on you. Give us the strength to disentangle ourselves from the sin that is making us think that you are not really worth it, but other things are more important. And help give us the energy to keep running that long race, that hard race, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, God before us, and to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal hope we have. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to hand it over now.